On the screen behind me, you'll see what is known as Lady Justice. And she is not a creation of the American mindset or the American ideal or philosophy when it comes to the judicial system. She actually dates back to ancient Greece and Rome. And in her hand, you'll see a set of scales. You also see a sword. And you'll see that she has a blindfold on. Her scales were to represent the weighing of evidence. She's to measure the strength of a case, the support of it, or the opposition of it. She's supposed to be fair and balanced. Her sword, you'll notice, is a double-edged sword, and it's pointing downward. And it is to, the symbolism is to carry out judgment. It's not raised in a threatening manner, but it is present in order to enact fair justice. And then her blindfold was actually a late addition. The blindfold wasn't added until the 15th century. And the idea is that she is to be objective and impartial in her justice, regardless of money or wealth or social status or power or race. But for centuries, she was without the blindfold. She was supposed to be impartial in everything that she saw. But we're not sure who added the blindfold. But it kind of makes sense that she doesn't need to see the things in order that she might be misled. In our country, Lady Justice is continuously called into question, particularly in our day. Many believe that the American judicial system is now rigged, and it's rigged against minorities and the poor and others within particular social status. I think certainly we have our issues, especially when it comes to affording a defense. It has become quite expensive to defend yourself if need be. And so there is some truth to what you can purchase and what you can't purchase. But I don't know, of any other system, man-made system in the world that even comes close to the system that we have in this country. I don't know of one any better. And again, that's just my opinion. But there is a better system. It's just not a man-made system. There's a better form, a better arbiter, if you will, of justice, and that is God. God is just. He is one that is able to judge without partiality. We started chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. And in so doing, I told you that in the first 16 verses, there are three standards that God sets for judging, or how he carries out his judgment. The first one, we said, the first standard was truth. And we'll talk a little more about that in just a moment, but it is in conjunction with what Paul wrote in chapter 1 regarding the Gentile world and paganism. The second standard is impartiality, and that's our title this morning. Standard 2, impartiality. And I'll go ahead and tell you, next week is standard 3, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he is, again, building this case. He's building this case against the Gentile world. He's building this case against the Jewish world. He's building a case against all of humanity. and how God judges. Again, remember in chapter 1 we talked about how that the Gentile world is guilty because the Gentile world perverted the truth of God by promoting paganism. That's us, even in this day. Hey, Paul went back to the beginning of time as we know it. And he started building this case and how that the Gentile world knew God, knew of God, knew the truth of God, yet turned away from that truth. The Gentile world attempts to change truth about God. We actually said that genuine believers accept truth or reality and seek to change their behavior. Hear that again. Genuine believers accept truth. They accept reality as it is before us. And then genuine believers seek to change their behavior based upon that truth. But the lost world does something totally different. Paganism does something totally different. The lost attempt to change truth or reality to fit their behavior. And we mention Bruce Caitlin Jenner as one of those examples. And that's what Paul was pointing out in chapter 1. And so when he goes into chapter 2 and he gives the first standard of truth, he says the pagan world, the Gentile world, knew it but turned away because they didn't like what they saw. They didn't want to accept reality. That brings us to our first point this morning. As Christians, it should concern us that many of our family and friends are facing an eternal load of hurt. A load of hurt. I don't know if you've heard that term before, that phrase. Some of you may have, but where I grew up, it was used often. Particularly with athletes, particularly playing ball, we would talk about bringing a load of hurt. And since this is Super Bowl Sunday, I think it's appropriate. I'm hoping and praying that the Carolina Panthers will bring a load of hurt on the Broncos today. What is a load of hurt? Where I grew up was a farming community. And when we would talk about a load of hurt, it was often in conjunction with a tractor going down the road pulling a load behind it. And I can remember a couple of times growing up in that farming community where I was driving a tractor down the road at 12 years old. That's where I learned how to drive. And I would have this trailer behind me, and I was going too fast on a couple of occasions. And trying to slow down, that load kept pushing the tractor, where you could lose control and end up in a ditch. And that's what we meant by bringing a load of hurt. That when you were out of control, when you were doing things that maybe you ought not to be doing, there was punishment right behind you. There was this hurt right behind you. And in essence, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting ready to say here in verse 5. Basically, he says, don't you know that God's grace, what he gives us that we don't deserve, is meant to bring one to repentance. That's verse 4. But in our rebellion, we're storing up wrath. We're storing up a load of hurt that's eventually going to come. Notice what he says here. But because of your heart. Go back. How about that? I'm going to bring a load of hurt on this. He says, because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. People choose to be ignorant of God's kindness. And why is that? Because of their stubbornness, because of their hard hearts, their hardness. And the word hardness here, or hard, is where we get our word scoliosis from, and where there's this hardening of soft tissue. And then he talks about how that not only have hearts become hard, but they're unrepentant. That there is this refusal to turn towards truth. That even though we know what is true, we have lived in our sin for so long and we like it, that the softness of our heart has become hard, and the harder it becomes, the further or farther away we get from God. We become unrepentant because we like our life and we don't like God to intervene in it. Unless we have some issues, some troubles, and we think He might can help us. Have you ever noticed, and maybe you noticed this about yourself before you came to know Christ, that when people get in trouble, when they're hurting, one of the first things they'll say is, "Oh, what? God. Oh, God." And what it says to me is this, is that as human beings, that what Paul is writing is absolutely true. That we have a propensity to enjoy our sin so much, and God, I don't want you to have anything to do with it until I get in trouble. And when I get in trouble, it's okay if you step in for a moment. Oh God. Oh God, please help me. Notice the word heart there. You've heard me say it many times, but it's the word cardia, and it's not what pumps the blood. It's what you think with. It's your thinking. That our thinking has become hard and unrepentant until we need something. The scriptures point this out. The writer of Proverbs 24 says this, Proverbs 24:12, "If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" In one way, that's kind of like a saying that we have today, ignorance is no excuse. God knows, and so do we. He says, God knows your heart. He knows your thinking. He knows what your motives are. Again, God's judging is based on, first, truth. And it's an impartial judging. If you look back at Romans 2:2 in your Bible, it says, "But we know that the judgment of God according to truth against those who practice such things," or is according to truth. With this first point, I want to bring it to this point. Of all people, we who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we who have experienced His grace firsthand because of repentance, we of all people should be those people who have the biggest hearts for others. We should be the people who understand and are sympathetic towards those who are lost. The reason being is because we've experienced that grace. We should be the ones like John Bradford who said, "There but for the grace of God go I." I think he may have based that on 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul writes, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't empty or worthless. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It is by God's grace. God's grace, what He gives us that we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is what God withholds from us that we do deserve. That leads us to our second point. At some point, everyone gets what's coming to them, whether they have heard about Christ Jesus or not. And some might think that's a hard statement. An often repeated question by critics of Christianity is this: well, what about all those people who have never heard about Jesus Christ? What about all those people who have never heard the name of Jesus? This question is often used to build a false narrative, because they want to build this story. So oftentimes critics and lost people will throw that out there, and it's like this little light bulb goes off over the top of their head and they're thinking, I got you now, I got you now. And they really don't. This question and the false narrative that they want to build from it is used as a charge against God, and that He is somehow unfair in His dealings with mankind. And let me tell you a little secret. God is unfair. He is unfair. But probably not in the way that you or others think. We'll deal with this in point number three. But He is unfair. And I praise God that He's unfair. Notice the passage, verses 6 through 8. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. First off, in these verses, the Apostle Paul isn't promoting a salvation of works. That's not what he's doing. And the context helps us understand this. Notice what he says, because he uses it twice. In verse 7, he says, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory. And then he's talking about people who are saved, but then he also uses it for those who are lost in verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking. And the idea is this: the terminology that he's using is in the present tense, and it means keeping on, or that they keep on seeking, that they keep on doing. And so you've got two groups. You've got one person, one group, who is constantly seeking to do right, who's constantly seeking to go deeper, to understand more, to draw closer. Not that their works are saving them, but what it reveals is about their heart, their cardia, their thinking. It also says something about those who are lost. Those who are lost continue to do those evil things. They continue to live unrighteousness because they don't think they need God. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I do good things. I give money to charity, and I serve on this board or that board, and I help here and I help there. I'm a good person. Can't you see that? But the one who actually does good, the one who continues to do those things, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they're the ones, those are the true believers, the genuine believers who go, I know that apart from Christ, there is nothing good about me. That's why as I grow in my relationship and my walk with Christ, I want to know more, I want to do more, I want to get closer to Him. Because the closer I get, the more my sin is magnified and I realize I am not good. But the farther away we get from God in our unrepentant state, the darker it becomes, and we think that we're okay because we look better than everybody else around us. And that's just not how it is. That's not how it is with God. He's talking about a person's habitual conduct. Again, it reveals if the heart, the mind, the cardia has been regenerated or not. I can remember when I first surrendered to the call to ministry, to become a pastor. And I would sit at my desk for hours and I would turn my Bible back and forth. This was before we had computers, and I'd have books out all over the table. And I'd search here, and then I'd search here, and I'd search this word and that word. And it was like I could not get enough. I didn't realize I was starving until I got into the Word. If you get a little bit of God, it's never enough. You want more. You want more. So what about those that have never heard? Is it just an anomaly? You know, an anomaly is a deviation from the standard, from whatever that standard may be. The truth is, I don't think it exists. I don't think it is an anomaly. We could say, well, that's just a few. That's not the rule. And I don't think that that's true based upon Scripture. When we started this in chapter 1, we kind of dealt with the answer a little bit when it comes to God's revelation of Himself. Through that general revelation, we should be able to see God all around us, or we should see the evidence of God, I should say, all around us. But the second is this. And that is, man knows the truth and deliberately chooses to turn away. Remember, we go back to understanding the pagan mindset that he knows the truth and he seeks to change reality in order to fit his own behaviors. That's what we do when we're away from God. But more so than that, I call this the Cornelius effect in Acts chapter 10. The Cornelius effect. In Acts chapter 10, God ministers to a man by the name of Cornelius and his family. He has not heard the name of Jesus yet. No one has been to him, but yet Cornelius, in his desire to know God, searches and he prays. He's looking. And God ministers to him. And in so doing, God speaks to Cornelius. He speaks to his heart. He speaks to his mind. And what does he do? He prepares Peter to go to him. See, this is what I think the Scriptures point out, and by the experience of others, that if there's someone sitting in the jungles of the Amazon in a tribe, and they look around them, and they, in this general revelation, they say, there must be a God. There must be someone greater than myself. I need to know. See, I believe God can manifest His message to whomever He wants, and that He will prepare hearts. Ask Elizabeth Elliot. And that He will prepare hearts and people to go and minister and do. I've heard of others, those in Islam. There's a book out now by a man that Ravi Zacharias promotes. And he's saying this, he says, you know, I was raised in a Muslim home. Islam was all around me, but yet God manifested himself to me. He pulled at my heart, he pulled at my mind, and I knew that something was wrong. And he started the search, and in his search, he came to know Jesus. See, I think we're at a point in the world today that really, as that old Southern saying goes, we've become too big for our britches. And we want to put God on a shelf and saying, look, he may have operated in this that way in the past, but that's not what God does today. And we really don't need God as much as we used to. That somehow he needs us. I'm tell you what, God doesn't need me and he doesn't need you. He can do what he wants to do. I go back to our point here. And that is, if a person truly wants to know God, if he really wants to know truth, then God will somehow manifest that truth to him and he'll prepare someone and send them to that person. But if a person isn't seeking, then what makes us think that even if God were to appear to them in the flesh, that they would believe? Because if they're not seeking today, they're probably not going to seek tomorrow either. If they don't want to know today, then they probably don't want to know tomorrow either. And so I don't believe that it is an anomaly. I think God can do whatever he wants to do there. In your Bibles, look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, for just a moment. John chapter 6, verse 41. John 6, 41 reads this way in the English Standard Version. So the Jews grumbled about him, about Christ, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's the manna, the heavenly manna. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. And here it is. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There, but look at verse 44 again. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is still in the business of drawing people to himself, and he can choose whatever way, whatever means he wants, because the changing of a life is a supernatural event. Whether you're sitting in a church and a preacher proclaims it to you, or you're sitting in a jungle and a missionary comes down the path, it's still a supernatural event. Here's our last point. God's not fair. He's sovereign and just. This is where many in the past have said to me, whoa, Pastor Rod, that's just wrong. What do you mean God isn't fair? Because see, in their minds, they're thinking, well, wait a second, I'm a good person. But I know such and such, they're really not a good person. They've got some issues in their lives. And I know this is how I would treat them, or how someone else would treat them, or how I was treated. And some have treated me fairly and others have treated me unfairly. You want to know what's unfair? What I think is unfair, it happened last night. Teresa and I were watching the Carolina basketball team play Notre Dame. North Carolina. And Notre Dame went to the line 38 times. That's unfair. That's a joke. But they did go to the line 38 times. And won. But God's not fair, because if God were fair, He would give us all what we do deserve, and that's hell. That's separation from Him. But because He's unfair, He also shows us His grace and His mercy. You nor I, no matter what we think we might be, we are never good enough to enter into His heaven on our own. When it comes back to the Lord's table as we celebrated this morning, this memorial is what it is. And it is through the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood that we have experienced His grace and His mercy. And it is His righteousness that He covers us in, not our righteousness, that gets us into heaven. Yes, He's unfair. And I praise Him for being unfair. Because if He was fair, we would never know that grace and mercy. Verses 9 and 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. See, here's another question that's often asked in conjunction with the first, and that is, why is it that God allows bad people to get away with evil? Or why didn't God do such and such? You fill in the blank. Why didn't God take care of this? Why did God allow my mother, my father, my wife, my child to? See, often those questions are asked out of anger and hurt. And I understand that. I got it. Because there have been times in my life where I've asked those questions too. But when you come to the place and you understand His grace and His mercy and His unfairness, when we come to that place and we understand that God has set these standards of judgment, and that not only is He judging in truth and He's judging impartially, but He's judging rightly. He's bringing forth justice in a right way. I remind you of Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, God has judged evil, but the final sentence hasn't been carried out yet. Because He's long-suffering and He's loving. He's patient and He's kind. And when bad things happen to us because bad people do bad things to us, and we think, God, get them. It's almost like He's our junkyard dog. God, sick them. Take care of them right now. I'm sorry, but we don't give orders. We take orders. And God will take care of things, and He will show no favoritism when He does. Revelation 20, and I close with this. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, which is Jesus the Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them, no place was found for those who were lost. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea of humanity, gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He will judge. And he will judge rightly." But again, not only do I praise him because he's unfair, but I praise him because he's patient. He gives people chance after chance after chance after chance. See, if it were us, we'd be calling down lightning bolts all the time. Strike them. But God's not like that. And I'm thankful that he's not. Do you know why there is good news? The gospel is the good news. Do you know why there is a good news? It's because there's bad news. The bad news is those who are lost and not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works. But the good news is they don't have to be. They don't have to be. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, this is what I want to ask you to do. Two things. I want you to pray that God will give us as a church a heart for those who live in rebellion. Pray for those who live in their rebellion. Pray that God will give us a soft, malleable heart. Because I bet somebody prayed for you. I know they prayed for me. I also want to ask you to pray that God will use us in the lives of our family, our friends, and our neighbors, and our community to share this good news in a very tangible way. I want you to ask God to show you, to open some opportunities for you to build relationships, to earn some trust that you can share this good news that's been shared with you. Because today, the only thing that's standing between someone and hell may be the news of Jesus Christ that you hold in your heart. Will you join with me in prayer? Would you stand, please, those that are able? Father God, we love you today. And we do pray for a soft heart. Lord God, that we as a church would be concerned more with not what is in here, but what is outside these walls. And not just for some political gain or to make our lives easier, but Lord God, that it might make an eternal difference in the lives of those around us. Lord, I pray that we as a people will take the challenge to ask you to soften our hearts, to make us aware.
of the needs all around us, the need of the rebellious life that we see. And Lord, we also pray for open doors, open opportunities to be a friend, to be kind, Lord God, to share truth, and to do it in an intelligent way that it might minister to the hearts of people who do not know you. And Lord, I also pray that if there's one here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would turn from their rebellion and to you. May today be the day of salvation.